Good morning, brethren. I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to be here and share the Word of God with you. I would ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Isaiah. And you know, there is so much gospel in here. We could rightfully call it the Gospel of Isaiah. I want to read, starting Isaiah 63, verse 15. Isaiah 63:15, and I will read all the way down to the end of Isaiah 64, just so we get a context of what I'm going to share. So it says here, Isaiah 63:15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are our wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" These are words of pain, words of grief, words of distress, words of desperation. These are words of a restless and troubled soul that sees the desperately lost condition of the Old Covenant people of God. Israel was steeped in sin. They were wallowing in rebellion. Even their best works were like filthy, polluted garments, filthy rags. And they refused to call on the Lord, as we read. There was hardly anyone who would stir himself to call on the name of the Lord. That reminds me of, you know, Micah's lament as well, in Micah 7. There's no one. There's none who are faithful. The people continued in sin. They continued in this state of rebellion, so much so that God's judgment came upon them. God handed them over to their iniquities. They were hardened, and the Lord turned his face away from them. Judgment comes upon them. And what Isaiah is seeing here in this prayer is the terrible consequence of their rebellion, the outworking of God's righteous anger. The holy cities are destroyed. Zion is laid waste. It has been turned into a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. That magnificent temple, the house of God, the house of worship, has been trodden down, has been burnt up. Isaiah is seeing the destruction of Judah. Now, all of this has not happened yet. Isaiah is writing before the Babylonian exile. And what's going on here is that Isaiah is being or has been prophetically transported, launched into the future, much like later on John is in the book of Revelation. He sees what will soon take place. And he sees all this judgment as if it had already occurred. And he prays accordingly. He writes this prayer as if he were living after the exile. It is a prayer of lament, but it is also a prayer of deep, heartfelt yearning for God. And it is a prayer of urgency. Isaiah sees the dire circumstances of Israel and he won't let God go. As Isaiah 62:1 tells us, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Isaiah was going to keep crying out to the Lord. He would not let God go. And in fact, God would not let him go, because in verse 6 of that very chapter, it says here, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." God had set up these watchmen. Isaiah is one of them, and he will keep crying out to the Lord. He will keep calling upon his name. He will not have rest. He has a holy dissatisfaction. Of course, he is satisfied in God. But in another sense, he will not be satisfied until the Lord's glory has filled the earth. And the people are restored. And in this text that we're looking at, Isaiah remembers the Lord's mighty deeds in times past, and he desperately implores God to move again, to bring healing to the nation for his name's sake. This prayer is a plea for divine intervention. It's a plea for restoration, for spiritual awakening, what we would call today revival. It is a cry for revival. And there is so much we can learn from all of this prayer. There are so many deep truths, but we will only focus on verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 64. And one of the things that we need to know about this whole prayer is that it is a model prayer for Israel. These words were written with the purpose of instructing the godly remnant, the believing Jews, as to how they were to pray or in what manner they were to pray after the exile. They were to call on the Lord in the same way or in a similar way as Isaiah here. But this prayer was not only written for their sakes, it was also written for our sakes, for our instruction, for the new covenant people of God, upon whom the end of the ages has come, as Paul tells us. There is much to learn here about prayer. There is much to learn here about revival. And there is much to learn here about prayer for revival. Our pastor touched on this topic not too long ago. Revival. This word, this phrase has been so misused, misapplied in recent times. So I will need to give further clarification as to what, first of all, what it does not mean. What a revival is not. A revival is not an evangelistic crusade. A revival is not a series of church meetings. And much less is a revival a charismatic signs and wonders event. That is not revival. A revival, simply put, is a divine visitation upon God's people that quickens them with life and with power and results in the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, and the salvation of souls. That is revival in a nutshell. And though this term is not always used in the Scripture, in fact, I think maybe in the New King James, there's only one place that mentions revival. There is revive us, you know, used as a verb. But though the word may not always be found in the Bible, the concept is certainly there. The need for God's people to be revived, and for God to come in a special way. Now, I must also clarify that there is no one standard for revival. It comes in different ways, in different measures, in different degrees. There is personal revival. There is corporate revival. We'll see more about this in the text. But in this passage, Isaiah prays for a reviving of the people of God. And I want to ask you this question. If you pray for revival, I hope you do, but if you pray for revival, do you know what you're praying for? Do you understand the implications of what you're praying for? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. We need Isaiah to help us here. Isaiah can teach us a little bit about revival praying. And so I have four aspects of revival praying from the text. 4 points to give to you. Revival praying, firstly, revival praying asks God for himself. Ask God for himself. We see this in verse 1. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." Now, this is truly an amazing cry. Isaiah's desperation and deep longing are beautifully expressed. First of all, by simply that phrase, "Oh." Oh. Oh, that is when you know you've come to the end of yourself and your own resources, and you can only but groan. Oh. And what's more incredible here in the text is this petition. Isaiah knows that the people are in an overwhelmingly wretched state. There's no hope for them in and of themselves. No human resource can save them. So what does he ask for? The only thing he could ask for, God. God himself. He does notice that he's not merely asking for blessings or merely asking for a spiritual rejuvenation. He's asking for God first and foremost. And he says, "Rend the heavens." The idea here is of the sky being split and God coming down through the sky. And this, and what we find further down in this whole passage, is classic theophanic language. I don't know if you know what a theophany is. Theophany basically is an appearance of God. That's what the word literally means. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have theophanies, God appearing before his people, manifesting himself in a tangible way to his people. And in the Old Testament, you have this language of God manifesting himself, and it's God's coming is described with all this cataclysmic language. Things are overturned, the world is shaken, there's darkness, etc. For example, in Psalm 18, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it real quick. Psalm 18, starting with verse 9. It says, "He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, etc. So we see the same thing here in Isaiah. Dramatic language describing God showing up. And the point here is that Isaiah is asking for divine intrusion. He's asking for God to invade this present world. Now we know God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But of course, Isaiah here is asking for God's special presence, for blessing, for the blessing of his covenant people. And when God comes down in this way, it is extraordinary. When God works in such an extraordinary way, the only way we can describe it is God descending. That is the essence of what revival is. God. God himself. God coming down. And you know what? God coming upon his people is not exactly a pretty sight. There's a shaking. There's a trembling. There is terror at the holiness of God. Read the biblical accounts of people who come into the presence of God. Jacob in Genesis 28. What happened? He has this dream and he realizes God is in this place and he is exceedingly afraid. Moses, Hebrews 12:21, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Isaiah himself in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up and he says, woe is me, I am undone. Read about Daniel, Ezekiel. Read about John, the apostle. Coming into the presence of God is no light matter. It is a fearful thing. Read the accounts of historic revival. In the Great Awakening, for example, people had a sense of the presence of God and they were laid down flat on their faces. They had a revelation of the holiness of God. They were prostrate. And I'm not talking about falling over backwards. I'm talking about seeing and even sensing the presence of God, the holy presence of God, and you can't do but what John did. Fall down on your face. And that became common. It became common to see people like that. Everywhere. People would writhe and groan in agony over their sin. Prayer for revival is a prayer for God to come. It's not a prayer for the warm fuzzies. It's not a prayer to feel all nice and tingly. Do you really know what you're asking for when you pray for revival? Prayer for revival is prayer for His holy, convicting presence. And yes, brethren, there is joy. There is joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is delight in His presence. There is the love of God for which Paul, you know, he tells the Ephesians. He would that they would know the love of God, be full with the knowledge of the love of Christ, that they would be full to all the fullness of God. Yes, there is all that, but there is also fear. We serve a God who is to be feared. We serve a God who is holy. So many people talk about the presence of God in such a flippant way. They say, oh, I felt the presence of God today. Oh, the presence of God was in our church. Why? Because they felt good. Some people claim that God shows up and talks to them. His presence shows up. But they don't respond the way people do in the scriptures. So we need to know that prayer for revival is prayer for His presence. Are we asking for that when we ask for revival? Or are we asking merely for the benefits? Oh Lord, it would be great to see people saved. It would be great to, you know, experience a blessing. Do you want the blessings or do you want God? I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking for blessings. Let me clarify. There's nothing wrong with that. But we cannot divorce God Himself from His blessings. We cannot divorce Christ himself from the benefits of his redemptive work. We need to be careful. And we need to know what we're asking for. Do you want God? Do you want God? And does your heart burn for God himself? Can you cry with the psalmist, as the deer pants after the streams of water, so my soul longs after you. Oh, I long for you, Lord, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I long for you. I thirst for you. My soul thirsts for you. I need to be with you. I need for you to come. Do you have the same burning passion as Isaiah? Oh, Lord, come. I can't live without you. I can't live another moment without your presence. Is that your heart's desire? I must confess that often it's not. It's not. I get so distracted by the trinkets of the world, by the comfort and the ease, by the entertainment of this world. Oh, but may we burn like Isaiah. Oh, come, O Lord, I need you. May our desire be always for him. And maybe we echo the words of A.B. Simpson. He was a founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I don't endorse everything he taught or believed, but I really like a hymn that he wrote. It says, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone." And his point is not that we can't ask for healing, we can't ask for blessings, but his point is, I want him more than anything. So revival prayer asks for God. Secondly, revival praying asks for God's power. In verse 1, we get an image of a picture of mountains shaking at his presence. This is possibly hearkening back to the Exodus and to Sinai, when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, and the mountains are described as having quaked. Mountains at times in the Bible are symbolic of that which is permanent, immovable, perpetually stable. But when God comes, even these massive symbols of stability are shaken. They're even melted. In verse 2, Isaiah mentions the destruction of the mountains as fire. Fire coming into contact with brushwood, completely incinerated. He also mentions, he also compares this with fire causing water to boil. It's an irresistible force. You can't stop water from boiling once it comes into contact with fire. If you have a pot of water, right? It's irresistible. And I think the idea here is that when God comes, the impact is incredibly powerful and unavoidably earth-altering, earth-shaking, life-altering. Even the strongest, most seemingly immovable and permanent structures are shaken, even burnt up. The institutions, the kingdoms of this world, the most firm things in this world are shaken up. The heavens and the earth will be shaken, the Bible says. When God comes, everything is shaken. And the Lord our God is a consuming fire, and anything that comes into contact with him is affected. Anything that comes into contact with his white hot holy presence is by necessity changed. You can't encounter the Almighty and not be changed. As I mentioned, so many people talk about being in the presence of God. They talk about speaking face to face with Jesus, and yet they are not changed. Some of them are living in sin. Oh, but when God comes down, there is a change. You can't encounter the living God and not be changed. And fire in the scriptures is a symbol of judgment. And it is also a symbol of purification. When depraved men encounter God's presence, what happens? Either they are judged or either they are purified, right? when saints encounter God's presence, they are purified. The Bible talks about a baptism of fire reserved for the wicked, the lake of fire. And the Bible also talks about the saints being purified with fire. We are also immersed into fire during our Christian life, our Christian walk. God purifies us. And what it seems like Isaiah is praying here for is this judging, sanctifying fire, the flame of God. He wants God to descend like a raging fire and consume everything in its way, so that his people might be revived, so that God's name might be glorified, even among unbelievers. And this is what happens in revival. In revival, people are empowered. People are changed. When the Holy Spirit's presence falls upon an individual or even a group of people, they are awakened, they are helped, they are encouraged, they are even sanctified. Now, I'm not talking about some second blessing experience that will make you complete or a first class Christian or something like that. No. But you know what Jesus said in Acts 1:8? He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." You know, and the Spirit's work is not limited to salvation. There is an ongoing work of the Spirit. There are ongoing fillings of the Spirit. There are ongoing empowerments of the Holy Spirit. But in revival, the Spirit works, and He works in one sense in a unique way. It's unique in one sense, and it's not unique in another sense. It's not unique in the sense that the Spirit is not doing something completely different than what He always does. The Holy Spirit always empowers us. Every single day, the only reason why you're here and why you could listen to these words, the Holy Spirit is empowering you. The Holy Spirit is always filling us with joy. The Holy Spirit is always convicting us of sin, is always sanctifying us. But when revival comes, when God comes in a special way, this work of the Holy Spirit is amped up. It is intensified. It's the same work of the Spirit, but intensified. There are overwhelming effusions of the Spirit, outpourings of the Spirit. And there is judgment when God comes. One preacher, speaking of revival, he said, "Revival is like judgment day." And there's a sense in which it is. When the Spirit comes down, when God shows up in a special way, there is conviction of sin. God works repentance in the hearts of men and women and even children. There is weeping. There is crying out. There is agonizing. It looks like judgment day. People's sins are exposed. People start confessing their sins. That is what often happens in revivals. God grants repentance to His saints and empowers them. God sets His saints apart even more for His service. He helps to clean some of the dross in their lives and empowers them to go out into the world. But I also must clarify here that the Spirit's work in revival can never and will never replace the daily obedience that God requires of us. Some people are just waiting to get zapped by God into sanctification. That is not how it works. God commands us every single day to put to death the deeds of the body and to seek the Lord with all our heart and to look to Christ. Revival can't replace that. It is not designed to replace that. Revival is an added extra boost in the Christian life. So don't ever think that revival will replace obedience. In fact, we are called to wait on the Lord obediently. Prepare our hearts for His coming to meet us by simply obeying the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. So we see God's power effectuates a change. There is a powerful stirring. There is a spiritual earthquake that occurs when God comes down. God turns everything upside down. There is a holy chaos. And you know what? Some might not want that. Some of you might not even want that. You know, when God comes, He completely turns apart, turns over your life. Some might not want God to upset the status quo, to convict them of their comfort and ease, to interrupt their schedule. Oh, but my brethren, her revival changes everything. Thirdly, revival prayer asks for the nations. In verse 2, we see that Isaiah wants God to come down, but not only to help the people of God, he also says to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. And what may be in view here again is the Exodus. After Yahweh rescues his people from Egypt with the plagues, by having them cross the Red Sea, the surrounding nations become afraid. They hear about what God has done, and they tremble. They become exceedingly fearful. And Isaiah is pretty much asking for another episode of this. He wants the nations to fear. Now, some interpret this verse as a petition for judgment upon the enemies of God, as an imprecatory prayer. I'm not so sure that it is. Now, I think there might be judgment included in this petition right here. Judgment upon the enemies of God. But notice that Isaiah prays for God's name to be known. The name of somebody is who they are, what they represent, the character of the person. So praying for God's name to be known is for God to reveal His character and His person to the nations. And if you look up this phrase or something like it, similar, God making Himself known to people, often in the Scriptures, indeed I would say the majority of the time in the Scriptures, it's talking about God revealing Himself for salvation or to His covenant people. So it's likely that Isaiah is praying for that. Isaiah wants the nations to know this God. Yes, he wants them to tremble before him, but he's yearning for the nations to be saved. If you read this whole book of Isaiah, it's full of descriptions of the nations coming to the presence of God, the nations being saved, even the very adversaries, enemies of God, coming to a saving knowledge of God. We have descriptions of the peoples from every nation going to the mountain of God and worshiping there, and bringing gifts, treasures. And in Isaiah 19, we have a similar text. Isaiah 19:16, it says here, and God is talking about the judgment that will befall Egypt. But he also says, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. He will strike and he will heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So here we have a vivid picture of what I think Isaiah is talking about here. Even the adversaries of God, not only trembling at his presence, but knowing God, coming to know him, and God calling them his people. So God is powerful not only to destroy his enemies, he is powerful to save his enemies. And that's so awesome. We see a great example of this with Saul of Tarsus breathing out threatenings against the people of God, wanting to kill them and persecute them. And all of a sudden he has an encounter with Christ, and Christ does not just simply smash him, crush him. He does something more glorious. He saves him. To the extent that Saul is saying, Lord, what will you have me do? That is amazing. God is powerful to save, and we ought to have the same burden that Isaiah had. Lord, that your name might be known, even among your enemies, that you might be glorified, that you may save them, even those who persecute us. Do we desire that? Do we desire the salvation of souls? Do we pray for it? Do we grieve over the fact that the nations are not saved? That people all over the world are not saved? Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 119 who said he wept rivers of water because there were places, because the people, God's people were not glorifying God, they were not obeying the law. And I remember also William Carey, who would be restless and anxious he would agonize over the fact that people, the heathen in other parts of the world, they were not glorifying God. That was Isaiah's burden. That was Isaiah's grief and anguish. May it be ours also. And fourthly and finally, revival praying expects the unexpected. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Isaiah recalls the terrifying acts of God in the past. Again, this has Exodus overtones. It reminds one of passages like Exodus 34:10. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. It is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Isaiah is likely recalling these events, and he is essentially saying, Lord, you did all these wonderful, awesome deeds in the past. You can do it again. You descended mightily before. You shook the mountains. You worked incredible wonders that had not been seen. Lord, do it again. Matthew Henry says that this is good arguing at the throne of grace. It's a good way to pray. It's a good way to present your petitions before the Lord. Lord, you did it in the past. Do it again, please. Do a work like that again. Do something unexpected as you did before. Isaiah knows in whom he has believed. He knows the Lord of hosts can do it. He knows the Lord can do the unexpected. He did it before. And he's confident that God will do it again. And so this prayer we see is not only a prayer of anguish and of grief and of desperation, it's also a prayer full of bold declarations of faith and of hope. And this is further seen in verse 4. He says here, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. There is no one like you. Since the beginning of creation, no one has seen a God like you who actually answers our prayers, who actually acts on our behalf. And this was a powerful apologetic in Isaiah's time. Why? Because in those times, well, even today, those who reject God, what do they end up doing? They create idols. And God in the Old Testament is called the living God, even in the New Testament. He is contrasted with the blind, deaf, mute, immobile idols of paganism. They can do nothing. But God can act. He can work. And you know, it's ironic. Those who reject God end up creating idols after their own image and their own likeness. And they create them thinking that their gods will serve them, will give them what they want, will serve their own needs. But what ends up happening is that they become slaves to their own gods. They have to prop up their own idols. They have to clean them. They have to carry them. They have to protect them. They have to offer food to their idols. Their gods can do nothing for them. They are useless. In fact, their gods need them. But the one true God does not need anybody. He is the living God. He is completely self-existent and independent. He is, in fact, the source of life, the source of blessing. A mere temple cannot contain him. And he isn't served by human hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need us at all. But he chooses to act for us. That's what's amazing. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to answer our prayers. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to save us and to involve us in his work of redemption. Praise the Lord. And he fights for us. And he does so in ways that are beyond what, exceedingly, abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And he does works that are so extraordinary that we can never even imagine it. We would never have thought up this plan. We would never have thought up a God like this. Some people accuse us Christians of making up stuff. You know, Christians throughout history, you know, they made up this idea of God. Man would have never thought up the Christian religion or the plan of redemption in Christ. It would never have come into his mind. Impossible. If it were left up to us, we would have chosen a different way. And man chooses a different way every day. He makes up all these false religions and cults and sects. And man would have never imagined that God would do such a thing. That's why we need special revelation. That's why we need the Word. That's why God has to come to us and tell us, this is who I am. Here's a little more detail about who I am. A lot more detail, actually. And this is my plan of redemption. This is what I want from you. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 quotes, now he alludes actually to this text. He kind of paraphrases the text, kind of interprets it a little bit, and he uses this text, this verse 4, to demonstrate the same point. He says that we would have never thought up the gospel, the cross, Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the place of sinners. We would never have come up with a story like that. Even the demonic powers never imagined this. This wisdom can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit. But the question we need to ask ourselves here is, do we expect the unexpected? Do we pray like Isaiah? Do we pray for God to work in extraordinary ways? Do we actually believe that God can do something that we have never seen before in our lives? Now, I'm not saying something that goes against the scriptures. I'm not talking about, you know, all these extra biblical charismatic phenomena that are so often talked about today. I'm talking about God working, God coming, God working in a mighty way, working redemption. Do we believe that God can work in extraordinary ways? Or are our hearts riddled with unbelief? And worse, do we in our hearts mock those who have great faith in the Lord? It's possible. And to be honest, and to my shame, I must admit, I have struggled with this sometimes. You hear someone praying such a great prayer and you're like, you know. Sometimes you're tempted to think, oh, brother, you know, he has got a lot of zeal, but, you know, he needs a little more growth. And, you know, later on he'll realize that, you know, God's not an extraordinary God. We don't say it, but we think something like that. Have we ever done that? Have we ever mocked in our heart those who pray great prayers of faith? Those who attempt great things for God? Are we zeal and faith quenchers? Sadly, there are Christians out there who are discontent to be miserable by themselves. And, you know, misery loves company. They want others to be miserable, to join them in their misery, and they are overcome by a critical spirit. And they end up fighting against the work of God. They end up grieving, quenching the spirit. And past revivals have been negatively impacted by a critical spirit, a spirit of pride. Pride leads to all sorts of other abominable sins. Leads to, you know, contentiousness. Leads to slander. Leads to jealousy. It leads to envy. It leads to dissensions. It leads to hypocrisy. Oh, may the Lord guard us and keep us from a spirit of pride. May He give us repentance from our unbelief. May we have fervent hearts like Isaiah. God works. He acts for those who wait upon Him. That's important too. Those who wait upon Him. Waiting upon the Lord requires what? Diligence. Perseverance. Having faith. At times, even like Abraham, believing against hope. And nevertheless believing. There are so many things in this world that can try to quench that faith. Our own sin. Now we look at ourselves, we look at our struggles, our own weaknesses, and we think, well, can God really listen to me? Can God really answer me? I don't even want to pray for revival because I'm so sinful in my own heart. I have so much struggles. I have so much sinful inclinations. I've been undergoing spiritual lethargy for years. Will God really listen to me? I'm stuck in a rut. I'm stuck in this state of hardening. Can God really answer my prayers? Oh, brethren, it is because we need His grace that He answers these types of prayers. We need revival, not because we are holy, but because we're often unholy. And yes, God answers the prayers of the saints. If you are in Christ, God hears you. God hears even the most pathetic, faithless prayer. He does. I know there is a... Also, the Bible warns us about having unbelief. But so often the Lord has mercy on us, right? We have a little bit of faith. We have mixed in with unbelief. And yet the Lord still answers us in spite of who we are. He's so gracious, so merciful. God answers our prayers, and we must wait on Him. God can do the impossible. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And I want to finish by showing you just how this prayer, this very prayer, was answered. It has been answered throughout redemptive history. This prayer was answered in Christ. And Malachi 3:1 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. The Lord would come. And the Lord did come. Isaiah prayed for the Lord to come, and the Lord did rend the heavens and come. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And Christ turned everything upside down. Even to this day, we are feeling the effects. We have B.C. and A.D. Christ changed the course of history forever. Christ came, He descended, the Son came, the Father sent His Son. And you know what? At the cross, something happened. We read in the Gospels that there was darkness, and there was a shaking, there was an earthquake. And the graves were opened, says in Matthew. There was a mini picture of the end of the world when Christ was upon that cross. And it also tells us the veil was torn in two in the Old Testament. And also the Jews historically have linked the holy place with the visible heavens. And Josephus, the historian, says that embroidered on the veil of the temple were stars. The veil was torn. It was ripped. The heavens were torn apart. And the presence of God invaded this world. And Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, gave us access to the presence of God by His blood. And He rose. And He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And He received Himself the promise of the Spirit as the triumphant reigning Messiah, the perfect God-man. And on the day of Pentecost, He poured out His Spirit. And it says in Acts 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." God rends the heavens again and comes down. The Spirit comes down upon His church. And the Spirit has continued to come down ever since in mighty ways. God continues to make known His name. He has continued to save His enemies. And on that final day, the Lord will return. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. He will come back for His bride. And He will come back for a people comprised of the nations. Brethren, the Lord does extraordinary things. This prayer has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. And I hope that gives you hope. That gives you more confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace and ask the Lord. He will act for those who wait on Him. Let us pray. And let us pray for revival. Let us pray that God will revive our own hearts personally. And that God would revive us as a church. That God would revive Christianity in this nation. Things seem very bleak here. We are under the judgment of God as a nation. And yet, there is hope. There is hope if we cry out to God. May Christ be exalted. May Christ be glorified in our lives and in His people. Let's pray.